Take your Bible out and turn to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I was just informed of another prayer request that we want to be praying for. Bill Welzine, who you may know, came to preach a couple times here over the last year and did an evangelistic outreach and spoke to our children, to our youth at Yoa last year. Julie Beck's mother. Some of you know Julie from Cherokee. Well, Bill's wife, Judy's mother, passed away unexpectedly this week, so we do want to pray for Bill and for their family with her passing. So I'm going to pray for that real fast as we get started. Heavenly Father, we just do pray for your comfort and peace upon the Welzine family, Father, upon the Becks, Father, upon Bill himself. We pray, oh God, that the peace of Christ and the hope of the resurrection would guard and carry them this day and in the future. God, we ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 16 today. But before I read that, I just want to just express my appreciation for this congregation and your support and just being here and just the overwhelming support that was here. No matter what you voted, that you're here and that the church matters to you inside of this time of transition is a big deal. We had 148 voting people here. I know we probably had kids who didn't vote, and Pastor Doug and myself were here, and there may have been others, but it was just a special time for us as a congregation, and as Pastor Doug mentioned, it was affirming to what Christ is doing inside of his church, what Christ is doing and has done through Pastor Doug and Mary Jane and their ministry here, and what God intends to do as we move forward, as we look forward to building the kingdom through training leaders. One of the things that's been said to me, somebody said this to me, they said, well, I'm glad the transition is over. Well, the transition isn't over. And by saying that, I'm saying here a couple things. First of all, please be in prayer, because as you look at making any change, and as we all adjust, I mean, it is a time of transition. Yeah, a vote may have been taken, a path may be there, but we are still in need and always in need of the Lord Jesus, and especially inside of this. We do have some time planned here in the future where, our presbytery will vote on something. We'll have an installation service as well, but also a time of transition just as we just celebrate what God has done over the past 44 years of Pastor Doug and Mary Jane's ministry here. And so you'll be hearing some things with that as we come into our services. We have a special time of celebration planned for November 2nd. And, it will continue to be a time of transition. It's a time of transition for Pastor Sam and his family as they make an adjustment as well. So as Pastor Doug mentioned, please be in prayer for them as well during this time. And when it comes to preaching, part of the transition for us will be we're going to have some shared preaching time over the next few months. And as Pastor Doug and myself and Pastor Sam keep working together, we look forward to doing that together because God has blessed us wonderfully through their ministries here, Pastor Doug's many, many years of preaching here. And so we know that with so many of you, that you've grown up in it, you've grown in the Lord in it, and it matters to us as a congregation. That's part of who we are. So, well, you'll see even next week, Pastor Doug will be preaching. And so you'll see a little bit of sharing, which is going on there. And it's just part of the way that we plan to move forward in building kingdom through training leaders, keep making the gospel known, looking in God's word and digging in it, and in terms of building the body of Christ that he's put before here. So we do look forward to what God has in the future and in continuing to grow. Pastor Doug will keep working through the Psalms. I'm going to keep working through 1 Peter. And so we want to see, what is this call to us to be the church for the ages, the church for our age, the church for our generation? We know that church has been for 2 millennia old, even farther, if we look back to God's calling his people together. And we know that we have a special call to our own culture right now. And we're called to be a special kind of people as we look now. And that's what 1 Peter is about. I want to look in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 13 through 16. Before I do, I want to mention one more thing. Often during this time, we do have a children's church. That goes on for our youngest ones. We are looking, before we start that, to fill up all of our teams. And so we are looking for four more teachers in order to get involved with that. That gives teams of six. That means teams lead about every once every about 6 weeks. Lucinda Laurie is gathering that. And so if you're able to help with that, please let Lucinda Laurie know. We'll get that started as soon as we can. So again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. This is God's word. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This is God's word. May he add his blessing to the reading of it. You know, I am amazed at what people can accomplish when just they apply their minds to something. I was watching a video this week and I saw this man who was riding a roller coaster and it went upside down. It was one of Europe's greatest ones. And he said, I am gonna catch the things that fall out of people's pockets. And they had this video, it was right up and it had him rolling on the roller coaster. And sure enough, they went over the loop-de-loop thing or whatever it was, and guess what fell out of someone's pocket? A new iPhone X, right? That the 10, the new expensive ones. And what does he do with this focus in his mind? He reaches out and he grabs it out of the air, plucking it and bringing it back to its owner. It is amazing what people do when they put their minds to something. Do I have any procrastinators here? If you're a procrastinator and you've had a school assignment inside of your life, sometime in your educational life, you know just how much you were able to accomplish in such a short period of time. It's amazing what you can do with a little bit of focus. You know, we've seen people, as you may know, work to great accomplishments, whether it's in their careers, inside the world, whether it's personal goals that they may have, just by that focus they have on it. As we read the passage we're looking at today, the Apostle Peter, as he writes this to his readers, he is calling them to have a special kind of focus. He's calling them to do something active. And we see that when we look at verse 13, where he tells them to set their hope fully on the grace that we brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The things that we focus on tend to direct our steps. We move towards what we focus on. And as the Apostle Peter writes this to us, as we see God speaking to us to him today, we remember that so often it is our thoughts which precede our actions. It's the things that we think about. It's the things we meditate on. It's the things we're focused on which tend to steer our steps in the direction in which they go. There's something called shiny object syndrome. Maybe you've heard of shiny object syndrome, where if just I have that thing, I'll be happier. Or if just I make that accomplishment inside my business, then I'll have some sense of success. Or if I just have this person inside of my life, then I'll be fulfilled. There's a shiny object syndrome, which is people can flutter from one thing to the next, just bouncing around, whatever is shining there, just moving from one thing to the other. And what just pops in my mind, the shiny object, as I'm reading The Lord of the Rings, which grabbed Gollum, which attracted him, was this ring of power, which ended up destroying him, right? So shiny objects don't always lead us in the direction that we want to go. And in fact, sometimes they lead us, and they can even lead us into pathways that we never thought we would go. Some of us do focus on that shiny object. Others of us, at times, we really tend to focus on the negative, which is going on inside of our lives, don't we? We see the problems that are going on. We see the difficulties that are there. We see the faults of ourselves and others around us. We see the failures of ourselves and others around us. We see the problems that are going on inside of our lives. And when that becomes our focus, we become more and more difficult people to be around. And we miss so much of what God has to offer inside of the world. Because so often when we focus on the problems around us, when it becomes a real focus, we lose track of the long-term vision that God has for us. It tends to point to short-term solutions. You know, maybe somebody's upset you. Maybe somebody's done something which fell short of your expectations. If we're dealing in the negativity, the short-term solution, you know, what are we going to do? We're going to get angry. We're going to yell. We're going to cause problems inside of it. But if we think about that relationship and think, what does Christ want for me? What does God want for me in this? What do I want in this relationship? It's going to steer the decisions that we make in terms of character, patience, and building that relationship. The passage we're going to look that we've read today and we're going to look at in detail is written to elect exiles. That's what this whole letter is written to. Elect exiles. People who have been called out, the Church of Christ, who's called to faith in Jesus. And because they've been called to faith in Jesus, they no longer fit into the pagan culture that they live in. They just find that they don't fit in. Their priorities are different. Their goals are different. Their aims are different. The direction that they're going is different than maybe their family and the friends that they've been around. They're exiles. They just don't fit in. But that doesn't mean they don't have a purpose, because they do. They're called to be ambassadors. They're not called to be tourists. They're called to be ambassadors and change agents inside of the world. God has called them to that, and that is why they are elect. As we've read through this letter, we've seen the great promises that God has for them, great promises of eternal life, a relationship with him through this life and all the way into eternity. But we've also seen the problems, the trials that come up, and the foundation that supports those great promises. Indeed, the Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. There is great promise and hope for all those who look to Christ. And as we get to verse 13 then, the call is to stay focused. Because it is easy for us to get distracted, is it not? I mean, the world offers for us so many opportunities to turn to this or to turn to that. It's holding up shiny objects all over the place. Replacing the important with the trivial, moving from the spiritual to the purely temporal. Advertisers spend millions and even billions of dollars in order to get you to notice their stuff, to think, I need that, or to direct you to think that I need to look a certain way, or I need to have this experience, that I need to express these rights. This is what's most important. And so advertisements continue to swirl around us, directing our minds this way or that way. If you're anything like me, you know that phone that you have inside of your hand also has not helped you to focus. In fact, it could be a distraction to you. I have noticed even the more I use my phone, the shorter my attention span is. And so I've realized that there has to be change inside of me. There is a focus that goes all the way around, whether it's to this or that, or not to focus on anything important for a long time. And what's happened? We see debt, we see broken families, we see sickness, we see addiction as we go wherever the world calls us to. Back in Colorado, and I've done it a little bit here, one of my hobbies was to mountain bike. Have you ever been mountain biking on these nice single track roads where there's rocks that are around? You learn one thing, is that you always look where you want to go. You always look where you want to go, because if there is a rock that's like just 1 foot off the trail there and you look at that rock, well, guess what? You're going to hit it. There is, it's like you're going where your eyes go. It's the same thing with us. We go where our eyes are focused. And so Peter, as he writes this to us, gives us this encouragement to keep focused. Keep focused on these promises of God. And as he does, he speaks to us about three things that I want to draw out to us, because this is critical for us. If we are going to move in the direction that God wants us to, if we're going to enjoy the blessings that God has for us, if we're going to enjoy the life that he has for us, these three things are very important for us to lay a hold of that hope. The first thing he tells us is in verse 13, and I'm summarizing it this way, engaging your mind. Verse 13 starts off this way. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. We need to be those who engage our minds to what? To God's word, and understanding our world in light of what God has shown us inside of his word. Now, the expression that he uses in verse 13 is really interesting, because if you're to see in the Greek and how it works its way out, it's literally, it says this. It says, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. You think, well, what does that mean? I don't exactly know what that means. Well, imagine this person who's maybe in a maybe of a flowing robe sort of situation, and he suddenly needs to get somewhere very quickly. Maybe he needs to run, or maybe he needs to get in a fight or some sort of battle. What he's going to do is to realize that all this stuff that he has is a little encumbering. He's going to pull it up, he's going to tie it up, and he's going to go run where he needs to go. He's going to gird up his loins, and he's going to go into that battle. He's going to go in that confrontation, or whatever it is. It's the same as we say rolling our sleeves up, you know, getting ready for action. And the action that he calls us to is in the mind. Now, the challenge for many of us, when we come to passages like this, and many of us are very lazy-minded. Because when you think about the use of the mind, is it its work? I know when you come home, maybe after a long day of work, the best thing you want to do is to unwind. And it's not just unwinding your body, right? But it's unwinding our minds. And many of us, many people inside of our nation and culture, inside the world, are lazy-minded, just not thinking about things that really fundamentally matter, the things that are really, truly important. And instead, living a life on popular culture, trivial matters, as if life is just about walking through the checkout lines and looking at the matters that are there, instead of things of spiritual and long-lasting significance. Because focusing on deep things and substantial things takes some work, doesn't it? The picture that I have in my mind of the difficulty even we as Christians have in this world is a Christian bookstore. Now, Christian bookstores hardly exist anymore because they've gone out of business. But if you go to a typical Christian bookstore, they don't often make their money off of books because not enough people buy the books. They sell the testaments, and they sell the pictures, and they sell the Jesus flowers that are there. The books, they just, that's what they want to sell, but they just can't sell enough of them. So they have all these other things, because often, even as believers, we don't want to use our minds. One person even said that there is no Christian mind. Now, certainly it is okay to rest. It is okay to enjoy. But do we think? And do we spend time thinking? Somebody said once this. They said, it is easier for us to spend 2 hours watching a movie than it is to spend 5 minutes reading the Bible with our spouse. Do you ever think about that? 2 hours, 5 minutes. But which one's harder? And, you know, when I read that, I said, that's true of me. I don't know if it's true of you, but it is true of me, that sometimes these spiritual things, they do take the girding up of the loins of our mind in order to say that this matters. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 30 through 34 gives me, I've loved this passage since somebody first shared it to me, but it shows, you know, the danger of spiritual laziness. It says this, I passed by the field of the sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Certainly talking about laziness when it comes to work, but what about the laziness of the mind? Which instead of pulling out the weeds, yanking them out, getting it all ready to see spiritual things grow, is we just let it overcome with weeds. Sin seeps in like the vine that gets under the edge of the wall into the garden and choking things out. See, it's really easy to think that life is just easy, that there aren't spiritual things to think about. But 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 reminds us that we have an enemy. Being sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's why in 1 Peter 1:13 we see this. Be sober-minded. Why put our minds in action? Because we know
That there is an enemy who wants to steal those promises away from us. Help us not walk in them. Walk in sin instead. Walk in the laziness of the mind, which instead of pointing us to love and service to God and others, points us to selfish self-indulgence and self-pleasure by ourselves. We've seen that throughout the Bible. I was just thinking about some of the stories we see in the Bible of people who, you know, even though they were in a very important situation, they kind of let their minds down. The story could be told of Israel. After Moses had died, Joshua takes over the armies of Israel, and they enter into the promised land, and God gives them very specific directions about defeating this great city called Jericho. They march around it 7 times, and God causes the walls to fall, and they defeat this mighty, massive city called Jericho. Their next battle, though, is against a little tiny city called Ai. And instead of seeking the Lord, instead of really saying what they need, you know, putting a respectable army together to go fight against this next city, what do? They just send in the junior varsity in order to go take care of it, and they're soundly defeated, and they have to cry out to the Lord, not realizing the spiritual work that was ahead of them. You could think of David and Bathsheba as another story. David was king of Israel, serving under Saul, being leader, one of the leaders inside of his army, then being running away from Saul as King Saul was threatened by him, wanted to kill him, and then eventually Saul dies. David consolidates the nation, expands the borders of the nation through his military leadership, and then one day, they're continuing to grow and to do battle, and he decides, I'm going to stay home. I'm not going to lead my troops into battle like I'm called to do, but you know what? They've got it. This is taken care of. Let's not worry about it. And what happens on that day, we can read about in 2 Samuel 11, which talks about that's the day that he saw Bathsheba on the roof, and instead of leading his armies into battle, gets involved with sexual sin. Not girding up the loins of his mind, tending to the garden, he ends up into a sin which causes him and his nation greatly. You see, the problem is not the entertainment that we get into necessarily, but it is the failure to think. The failure to think about our lives in light of eternity. The failure to realize that one day, each one of us will die. I mean, it is a morbid thought at times to think about that, but yet each one of us at one time will face our Creator. We will face our Maker. Our lives are temporary, but the Spirit is forever. And realizing the shortness of our lives in light of eternity, we too often fail to think of our lives in light of the great and bigger picture of life with an eternal God who's created us for his glory and we find our joy in his glory. And so we ask those questions. What is it that we're watching? What is it that we're putting into our minds? Psalm 101, verse 3 says, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Or in Philippians 4:8, we read, finally, my brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, what do you do with them? Think about them. Think about them. What is it that you are thinking about? Are you engaging your mind inside of God's promises? Is it a daily process for you? When you read this, we realize this is God's word to you. If you are called to be his people, this is his word to you. To know it and to read it and say, I need this. I need his declaration to me about my sin, of my need, but also about God's love and of my Savior and how much that he's done for me. It is God's word for me and I need it. When we have doubts, do we come in and just say, well, you just got to believe, or somebody comes to you about a doubt, and well, you just got to believe, or do we take time to think it through, measure it through, and to work to get the answer? Ask the questions that are needed. One of the most challenging things I had in seminary in my reading was reading about heaven and hell. I mean, if you read about hell for 20 pages or so of a complex book, I mean, when you're done, you're in tears. If you just sit and think about it, the horrors of it. And to sit and think about the glories of heaven, it's a wonderful thing too, and it's just great joy. What is it that we think about? Because there is a battle over your heart, and there's a battle over your mind that is going on. What is being fed? Gird up the loins of your mind. The second point, which just flows right out of it, is what I say, get out of the vice grip, be transformed, not conformed. Be transformed, not conformed. And we take this out of verse 14, which says this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Picture the Bible has is this wrestling between our mind, thinking about things, meditating on truth, and our passions, those unthought, work through desires that we just give ourselves into just because that's what everybody did, or that's what I do, or that's what our culture does. Have you ever had that time of regret inside of your life where you said, what was I thinking? Why did I do that? And probably the answer to that question is that you weren't thinking. Probably not really spiritually, you were just acting, right? I mean, that's the comparison this is. It's the passions. You know, are we guided like animals just to do whatever our bodies want to do? Or do we think, because people are created in God's image, spiritual, to follow in the ways that he's created us to walk in? It's interesting it uses the word conformed. You know, it's this idea of shrinking. Sin wants to shrink your world. I mean, it wants to make your world to be about that sin. It wants you to be about that pleasure. It wants you to be about that interest that you have inside of your life. And so it's just like saying, hey, you know, just do this. You know, because I know that if I do this, I'll constrain and control you down to this little way. Romans chapter 12 talks about this. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may be discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The Phillips translation of the Bible, I like this. It says, don't let the world around you squeeze it into its own mold. Don't let the world around you squeeze it into its mold. Because whether it's our own habits of the past, whether it's the world around us, sin wants to squeeze that down into a little life. Because sin is very habit-forming. Sin just ends up making you just about this one thing, and we get absorbed in it, controlled by it. And instead of seeing the life-transforming hope and joy of the gospel, which is ever-expanding and giving our eyes on eternity, on hope that is to be there, is we feel guilt, we make a wreck of relationships around us. Our world just becomes about us and not about what God is doing. This word for passions is used elsewhere inside the Bible, and it shows what some of those are. Some of those habit-forming sins which really limit our world, right? Matthew 5:28, Jesus says, that I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, that's the desire, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Lust, sexual sin, so constraining, so controlling, you know, so confining, conforming, wrecking the lives of ourselves and the people around us. Again, guarding our minds. What is it we think of? What is it we look at? What is our attention directed towards? And see just how destructive and small world it makes lust makes our life into. Greed is another one. Greed, you can look at 1 Timothy 6:9. 1 Timothy 6:9. For those who desire, again, talking about these passions, right? To get rich, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Remember talking to a person recently, and you know, I said, oh, so you know, what do you want to do with your business? And he said, well, I want to quadruple my sales over the next few years. And I said, you know, why do you want to do that? He said, I don't know. And so it was just interesting. I don't know. I want to do it for the challenge of it. I want to do it to grow my business. I want to do that. But there was no sense of eternity that was in it. No sense of why would you want to do this? No sense of that I live under a creator. I just want the money and the number that's there. It's like a video game where you're adding up score, right? This my bank account is my score of my value. My bank account is the, you know, what I've accomplished inside of this life, instead of seeing what I do in service to others as faithfulness to God, and by his kindness I'm rewarded in it. Or here's another one. James chapter 4, again, habit-forming sins. James chapter 4 talks about the passions of anger. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You know, how much the anger that we just let into our lives and not thought through. Yeah, do I really need to be angry about this? How's the best way to honor Christ with the way I feel right now? Again, putting ourselves in a tight world, destroying our relationships, sin is habit forming. Get out of that vice grip. We're called to transformation. We're called to a transformation, not a conforming to what the world and the flesh and the devil says. Now, it's interesting where transformation begins, because before he says, don't be conformed, what does he say? Live as obedient children. Because transformation is going to start when we recognize who we are, what is our identity. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed. You see, the key to this is realizing who we are and what we have. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, describes this in more detail. It says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. You see, there is freedom when we see our identity as God's children. Because we see, you know, all of a sudden God is our Father. We realize that we have all those resources that the Creator God of the universe gives to his beloved children. There's freedom, we have a Father, and we have a family. Together, we become God's family in that identity. And so, if there is a sin that you are involved with right now, is that you have this constant reminder that you're not stuck. You are not stuck. If you have a resource in God the Father, if you are one of his children, if you know that that's where you are, you do not need to keep doing what you're doing. But you have freedom that comes through Christ. That's why when we hit that, we get help. We get the help that we need. We get the help that we need. Sometimes we got to make a call. We have a brother or sister in Christ that we can call. Sometimes we go to sleep because we know if I stay up, I'm just going to do more sin. And so I'm going to go to sleep. I'm going to take a 5-minute break. I'm going to pray. I'm going to repent. I'm going to serve. You know, or as we look towards this next week and we see our ministry starting, you know, our women's Bible studies, our care groups, our children's ministries, we see these are all parts of getting help because we're involved in community and we're walking together in Christ. And just by being together, focusing on the right things, it begins to shape the mind to transformation and not being conformed as we look in God's word. All right, the third thing, we've looked at engage your mind, be transformed, not conformed. My third one is dare to be different. Let's talk about the pursuit of holiness, because that's where he goes to starting in verse 15. As he who called you is holy, verse 15 says, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The world calls us to conformity. It says, just be like this. The gospel calls us to a transformation. Now, I think it's interesting because in our world, there's always subcultures of nonconformity, right? I mean, there's subcultures like, we're going to be different. I'm going to do it my own way. I'm going to be a nonconformist. I find it interesting that every nonconformist that I know is in a group of nonconformists, and so they're kind of nonconforming conformably together. So the question is not the question of, like, whether we're going to conform or not, because we all are to some group or another. The question is who? Who do we associate with? Who is the one who's guiding and directing us in our thinking and in our life? And what God says is, be holy because I am holy. He points to himself. He says, look to me. Don't just be looking to imitate those others around you. Look to me. What is true? What is beautiful? What is right? What is good? That is glorious. That is wonderful. And you have to say, what is the truly non-conforming thing inside of our world today? It's to follow Christ, isn't it? It's to follow Christ. Holiness is non-conforming. Love is non-conforming. To have that is that's transformation. Now, holiness is not a word that often we are comfortable with, right? I mean, maybe you're hearing like, oh, I don't know if I like that word, holiness. I mean, sometimes you may have bad experiences with it, and that is possible because I know that some of you have. when we think of, but you know, we ought not to think of it that way, but we'll talk about it a little bit here in a minute. Your holiness, though, sounds constraining. Can I live the way that I want to live, or you know, do I have to live this certain way? Can it also sound impossible? If holiness is the standard, I just fall so far short. R.C. Sproul, in the book called The Holiness of God, this is written in the sidebars in your bulletin. We also have this book for sale out in the foyer if you want to pick this up. It's a wonderful book. But he says this, we tend to have mixed feelings about the holy. There's a sense in which we are at the same time attracted to it and repulsed by it. Something draws us toward it, while at the same time we want to run away from it. We can't seem to decide which way we want it. Part of us yearns for the holy, while part of us despises it. We can't live with it, and we can't live without it. Well, why is that? Why is that? When we talk about holiness, and we talk about the holiness of God, God says, be holy because I am holy. We're talking about his moral perfection. We're talking about how just different, even it's sometimes even scary that he is to us. I love the picture that we see in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 talks about one man's vision of coming face to face with this holy God. Isaiah says this, in the year of the king, that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. We see this vision of the holiness of God. Isn't that what the angels say? Isn't that what the angels identify? You know, they cover their face, just can't even look on the glory. They cover their feet, covering up their creatureliness, and they cry out, holy, holy, holy. And what's the response of Isaiah as he sees this? Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Just undone, he's undone is what he says, in the presence of holiness. When Peter calls his people to be different, and he highlights this quality, you know, he is showing that just as God is different inside of any part of creation, so you're called to be different than the world around you. So, question, are we just trying to fit in? Are we saying, just as God is this holy God, to whom one day we will visit, one day we'll be part of, just as he is so different than creation, will I be different than the world that's around me? Or am I just going to try to fit in? See, in light of this holiness, the thing that is so powerful to us, is so powerful to Isaiah that he sees him, is that it's a sense, I can't be around this holiness. And indeed, inside of the scripture, you know, we see that God's pure holiness, just met without any sort of protection or anything, is really separating. Because it shows God is so glorious, so wonderful, he's so separate from us, we need something to bridge that gap. Habakkuk 1:13 says this, you who are of pure eyes and to see evil, that you cannot tolerate wrong. His holy eyes, pure eyes, cannot even look at wrong. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. I won't see the Lord unless I'm holy. And that's what Hebrews chapter 12 talks about. This holiness, we need it to see God in the end. We need holiness to come face to face with the Lord. And so often we think, I'm okay, I'm all right. We see the daunting word of Scripture here, and we say, well, how then can we approach God? 2 Samuel chapter 6 tells a story about a person who really looked down on the holiness of God, didn't think much of it. It wasn't that he was doing anything bad, like sinful, wrong. He wasn't caught in like a place he shouldn't have been. He was really trying to serve God, but he just had this different view of God's holiness than what was true. It's this man Uzzah. What's happening at this time, King David and the Israelite people are moving the ark into the temple, or into Jerusalem. They're moving it towards Jerusalem. It was being held elsewhere at the time. And we read this account, and David and all the hosts of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing fold of Nacon, Uzzah put his hand on the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. So here you have this picture, right? The ark, this holy object of God, representing God's presence inside the world, is falling over. It's going to fall in the dirt. And Uzzah reaches out and he stops it. Don't fall. It's stunning what happens next. Because the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there before the ark of God. You know, the mistake of Uzzah, the error that he made, is to think that somehow his hand was more holy than the dirt that it would fall in. But we realize this, that dirt never sinned against God. Right? But he had. That mud has not done anything of cosmic rebellion, but you and I have. And so we realize that when we come before a holy God, we have an issue. Right? We have this issue. And how is it taken care of? Because God did take care of it, and he took care of it by his grace. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 5, Isaiah 6, 5, because Isaiah says this, "Woe is me, I am lost, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And what does God do? Then one of the seraphim, one of the angels, flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And God, in this symbolic event, sends this to him. He touches the coal of his mouth, that touches his lips, the thing which had sinned against God. And he says, "Your guilt is taken away." And here you have Isaiah in front of this presence of the holy God. And what does God do? He sends him out on his mission. Go. Go. And make the gospel known to the world. You see, our objective holiness, our holiness before God, doesn't come from anything that we can do. It comes through what Jesus Christ has done for us. It only comes through what Jesus Christ has done for us. Titus chapter 3 talks about this cleansing work of Jesus. It says, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." You see, what God does to make his people holy is he washes them. He washes them of all their sin, of all the stain of sin, and he makes them clean that they can come before his presence with confidence and assurance and with joy that this is the God that they know. That is the joy of the gospel. Free grace accomplished through Jesus Christ. It's wonderful. It's joy. It brings joy to our hearts because when we think about coming before a holy God, it's too much. Unless there's one who washes us and makes us clean to stand before him. And so we too, like Isaiah, can come before God and we hear his calling to us. Who will go for us? And we'd say, "Here I am. Send me." Now the question though is, because we're still called to be holy, right? And we're reminded, where is holiness found? It's found in Jesus. It's found in Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus Christ found? Hebrews 13:13 says this, "Therefore, let us go to him," Jesus, "who's outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured." You see, Jesus didn't die in the middle of the city. Jesus didn't die because he was widely accepted. Jesus died because he was rejected. And we find holiness inside, we find our own personal holiness inside of this one who's outside the camp. And we know that as we are called to holiness, it is a call to look to Jesus who's outside. And as we look to him, we know that we won't fit into this world. We know that our priorities aren't going to be the same because we're looking to him who's outside. We know we're going to do things different. We're set apart. We're separate. We're the elect exiles. And to say, you know, our calling is to love. Our calling is to service. Our calling is to care. Loving God, serving, glorifying him. Walking the way he would walk, have us walk. And for what purpose? That he might be glorified and that our neighbor may be served. We're not going to find all that wrapped up in following our sinful passions. It's not going to be wrapped up in the advertising that we see. It's not going to be wrapped up in the television shows or the internet things that we're watching. It's wrapped up inside of what God has revealed to us inside of his word. It's not that there's not all bad things out there. It's just to say, you know, what is it that's guiding your mind? What is it that's directing your hopes? Is it the word of God? Is it what God has shown us in his great and precious promises? Go to Christ. Go to Christ. Find him outside the camp and find life in him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for the great and precious promises. We pray, oh God, that you would engage our minds in those hopes. That, Father, as we think about them, that they would cheer our hearts and we would keep going back over and over and over again to find hope and strength and encouragement to walk in them, that we may receive and enjoy all the benefits of walking in Christ and in his forgiveness. We ask you, God, for this in Jesus' name. Amen.